Turn with me tonight, please, as we return to the book of Micah. Picking up there tonight in Micah chapter 4, and we look at a tremendous part of Micah's prophecy as we're kind of leading in to what I have been teasing as the good news coming up in the prophet Micah's writings and his ministry and his message to the kingdom of Judah. For as we closed up chapter 3, it was a very sobering message that Micah was delivering to the people. He was openly exposing and openly condemning or rebuking or calling for repentance among every facet of Judah's life. From that of the government or the judicial part of it, you might say, to the priest and to the political. In every phase of leadership in Judah, he had exposed the sin and the corruption that had overtaken them. The fact that there was abuse in the courts because they had been bought off by the rich and the powerful. Among the priests, much the same, because for the sake of their own self-preservation and their own material benefit, they would not risk preaching a message of repentance to those greedy, corrupt people in power. Instead, they would reserve that for the poor that they were taking advantage of. In the end, what he prophesied of is that the result of this would be a form of chaos. In every group he exposed, he spoke of a time when they would call on God, and God would not hear them, meaning that God would not favorably intervene, bring mercy, but in fact bring a measure of His judgment. Now, it is important, and I know we've revisited this several times, but especially as we enter into chapters 4 and 5, it is important for us to understand, again, the context as Micah and Isaiah are ministering to Judah. They are both preaching this message of repentance, or I face the judgment of God. In this case, the measure of judgment that they're facing, the barrel that they're staring down, as it were, is the Assyrian Empire. It is the Assyrian Empire who is prominent, who is the great empire of this time, who will, in Micah's time and Isaiah's time, have swept down through what is referenced as the northern kingdom of Israel. The split of the northern and the southern parts of Israel, 10 and 2, if you will. And then the northern kingdom of Israel will be annihilated. It will be simply obliterated, scattered to the four corners, if you will, people removed so that there's no identity of it any longer. And that same Assyrian Empire will also sweep through parts of the southern kingdom of Judah, coming in from the west, from what we described as that valley, as it were, filled with towns, on their way to the gates of Jerusalem, as Micah described it. Not the least of which will be the hometown of Micah himself, that will be absorbed, if you will, by the conquest of Assyria. Until historically in Scripture, it teaches us that Sennacherib and the army of the Assyrians will be right at the door of the city of Jerusalem. And it will be at that time, as is recorded, that King Hezekiah of Judah will be the king who will fall before God and lead his nation in repentance to God, pleading with him to intervene and bring mercy. And in fact, God will. For it is overnight, famously, that we find in Scripture that 184,000 Assyrian troops will die during the night. And the next morning, when Sennacherib finds that his army has been so depleted, he actually pulls up his stakes and removes himself from the battlefield. So that will be a time of reprieve for the kingdom of Judah. But the prophecy that Micah is speaking of here will find itself dated not simply to the here and now, but in fact to the judgment that will still come, because this will be a temporary stay. Now, for you and I, when we think about a temporary stay, we think about a few weeks or a few years. In this case, it's going to be about 100 years. So about 100 years until the ministry of one Jeremiah the prophet, when he will find Judah in a state where they have found themselves in the exact same sins, the exact same problems, the exact same behavior, and the exact same reaction, if you will, initially to the message of repentance. Now, in between that time, there will be ebbs and flows, if you will, the kingdom of Judah. But at that moment, when God sends Jeremiah, the message will be, not only are they in threat of judgment, but God will then say, judgment is coming. And you say, well, what if the people repent? God knows exactly what they're going to do. Therefore, he says in great confidence to Jeremiah, judgment is coming. Because a sovereign God does not react, he acts, remember? Because he knows. He knows eternally. In fact, so much so that we will find in the book of Jeremiah, there's a scary thing. Maybe the thing that scares us the most is that God tells Jeremiah to stop praying for them. That is a jarring remark to find in God's Word, isn't it? It goes against every fiber in our body as a believer. But in fact, God would tell Jeremiah that thing. So keep in mind, when Micah speaks of the measure of the judgment, in fact, in chapter 5, he will bring up 100 years prior. He will not mention Assyria, but he'll actually be mentioning Babylon. And how prophetic is that? Because it will be the Babylonian Empire that will be the instrument of God to come against Judah, not the Assyrians. For the Assyrians will have gone by the wayside, and the Babylonian Empire will have been the prominent empire in history of that time and an instrument in God's hands. So with all that in mind, knowing that Micah's ministry here is presenting a prophecy and an outcome that even in the immediate form of history, eventually it will be stayed during his lifetime, but will come to pass 100 years afterwards. So with that in mind, we enter into chapter 4 and verse 1. Now in chapter 4 in verse 1 is actually an incredibly positive message, because in spite of all that is present in Judah in chapter 3, and in spite of God's measure of judgment that may not be coming now, but indeed is coming, Micah will present a message of the mountain, Mount Zion, as it were. That mountain itself will be laid low. That's a phrase that is often used, meaning he's talking about the measure of judgment that will come. But make no mistake, the mountain of the Lord will remain intact. For in spite of their best efforts, God's work will be done. God's worship will take place. God's will come to pass. And that's much of the great story that we find here in chapter 4, especially in these first 5 verses. And the language is just incredible that Micah gives us. So let's look at these 5 verses we examine tonight in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So when we look at those verses, verse 1 is where we want to spend some time initially to help us understand a bit of how we are to perceive this prophecy, both in its immediate context and what it means to us today. So the first thing is to remind ourselves of verse 1 when he speaks of the mountain of the Lord's house, meaning that this is not just about Mount Zion. In fact, the point is that God's saving work will not be stopped by the human sin that would be found on the literal Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, attributing itself to Jerusalem and, in fact, the temple. So the point of verse 1 here is it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountain." So is this speech literal, or is it painting for us a message here or a picture? I think the latter more than the former. What the Lord is speaking of here in the image of what the world perceives as the temple of God or as the place of worship, we find a pattern here. That when, and we see it still to some degree today, when people would choose to build a temple or anything to a god, they would either find a high place to build it, or they would build said structure to make it look like a mountain unto itself. When you think about the grand structures that are done, you can certainly see, if you will, an admission of that. When we think about Jerusalem being Mount Zion, we understand that because it too is built on top of a mountain. However, the mountain itself was not so grand and glorious in its height. In fact, it was only 2,400 feet above sea level. And so when we think about people coming up, rising up to Jerusalem, we had this discussion this morning because it always feels like we think about the pilgrims are coming up to the gates of Jerusalem. Well, that's true, but that's after they've descended an even higher mountain going into the valley, taking them up. When we think about the Kedron Valley, the Valley of Gehenna, these are all places that surround the city of Jerusalem. In fact, a few weeks ago, when we're thinking about the triumphal entry of Christ, you can imagine as He comes over the Mount of Olives. That is when He first places His eyes on the city of Jerusalem, because He's actually descending a mountain in order to come down a valley and come up. So Jerusalem itself was not on some magnificent peak, but certainly it would still remain as that would as a mountain. But that's not the mountain that the Lord is talking about. He's talking about the mountain of the Lord's house. And that is emblematic to help us understand that regardless of the actions of Israel, though Israel had been set aside by God, so that God had made this covenant with Israel, they were to be the light to the rest of the world, if you will, and the evidence of the one true and living God. But it was never dependent upon Israel for God to do His work. Does that make sense? It was not God depending on Israel, it was Israel to be dependent upon God. We can never allow those roles to be reversed. When we do, we've elevated man to a place that he does not belong. And so the incredible lesson, of course, is that Israel has continually fallen short and failed. But Micah wants them to know that God has never failed and will not fail now. Now, one of the things that would strike us with regard to the message that we see in verses 1 through 5, before we go much further, is to recognize that these words in the first 5 verses of Micah 4 are so important that Isaiah says them almost the exact same thing, word for word, in his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2, picking up in verse 2, let me read these words to you and see if they don't sound familiar from our text. Isaiah writes, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Does that not sound? I mean, that's like rewind, press play. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord.'" They are not exactly alike, but they're so close that it's striking. So, when we think of this prophecy, he's speaking about the strength of God, the resiliency of God, that His power will remain steadfast, His saving work will be done, even in the face of human failure and human sin. And he describes it such in verse 1 because he tells us that not only shall it be established on top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, but notice what he says, "People shall flow to it." Don't you like that word? People shall flow to it. People shall be drawn to this magnificent mountain. So the idea of being drawn to God, the idea of being drawn to His Word, this is a consistent feature that we see in Scripture, not only in the prophecy of the Old Testament, but in fact in the words of Christ Himself. When we look at such passages as John chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." So all peoples are flowing to it. Well, what are they flowing to? I would contend to you that the greatest fulfillment of the prophecy that Micah is talking about in his fullness begins with the coming of Christ. And so there's a great fulfillment that comes in Jesus Christ Himself that Micah is really pointing us to in Scripture. So we see that verse in John chapter 12 and verse 32. And so when we look at the fulfillment of this prophecy, the one thing that we can find ourselves a positive answer with is by beginning with the negative. I think we can all see here the unlikelihood that what's happening is a fulfillment in the subsequent history with regard to Israel in its immediate history. Because when we think of this, we can see that in their history and in their lifetime, we can find no place, if you will, in their history or in the events of Israel that ever brings them to such a place where we could say these things about them. For instance, if we look at the kingdom of Judah now, what's about to happen to them and eventually under the reign or during the prophecy or ministry of Jeremiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. When God saves a remnant from the Babylonian captivity and sends them back eventually after those 70 years, and they have the opportunity to rebuild once again the city of Jerusalem and even the house of God, the Bible says that the next temple that they build will be an absolute shadow. I mean, if that's an exaggeration. It would be nothing compared to the temple that those who were still alive could remember of once worshiping in. So much so that in the book of Ezra, chapter 3 and verse 12, it records the occasion upon when they had laid the foundation for the temple. And it said people were crying. People were not crying simply to have the place to worship again. They could see that this was going to be nothing compared to what they had had. And the structure was nothing in its grandeur. And so the emphasis that we can see for the people of Israel emotionally, I would have been drawn toward the building and still not fully understanding that it was God, not the building. So we realize that for Israel, this has never been in their history any place where they have come close to fulfilling what Micah is proposing in this prophecy of chapter 4, the conditions upon which he's describing. So what we can see is the beginning in Christ, in the fulfillment of this prophecy of what he speaks of. If we look at it from that point of view, let's look at the hints that we see here in the New Testament that draws us to Christ as the one who is the instrument of God that is drawing people or causing them to flow, if you will, to Him. And so when we look in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, this is a passage that we often read when we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday because we recall the events that take place after the Lord's resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, it is recorded for us how Jesus, in His resurrected form, came across two disciples, followers of Christ, on the Emmaus Road. And as He began to talk with them, before they ever pretend even possibly recognized who He was, then we have recorded for us that He sits and He speaks to them. And He says, "And beginning at Moses," in verse 27, "and all the prophets." So He begins at Moses and all the prophets. Micah's one of those prophets. Isaiah's one of those prophets. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. One of the positions that we take theologically, and rightfully so, is that we cannot begin to appreciate the Old Testament as a believer unless we are satisfied and content with the fact that from Genesis forward, all of the Old Testament Scriptures, we can find them pointing to Christ, that they are all of Christ, and that their purpose is not truly fulfilled except in Christ. So we'll find that, of course, in Micah, because he'll go on to present to us scriptures regarding the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ in the city of Bethlehem, for instance. We'll see the same in the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah talks to us and presents us the message of the coming of the Messiah. In that famous verse, in verse 6, where it says that the government will be upon his shoulders and describes to us his attributes. So all of this pointing toward the fulfillment or the coming of Christ that we can see very clearly building, if you will, to the fullness of the image we have here in Micah. For instance, we began with Christ coming into the world. As we've already mentioned, Micah will speak of this, Isaiah will too. We would continue on through the Lord's life, death, and resurrection. And so when he is arisen from the dead, then once again the fulfillment of this prophecy. For he has accomplished our atonement, our redemption. We're reminded of his ascension to the Father. Why? So that he may sit on the right hand of the Father, having finished the work that God had given him to do, and he becomes the advocate, the intercessor for all those as God continues to draw them to the Father. He is our Savior. Now, can I point out something else? And that is, when we think about the message that we find here in verse 1, where it says, "And peoples shall flow to it." When you think about this, this represents also a great transition from God's relationship with Israel and Israel's perception of God. Because He is taking it out of any national identity that Israel may have thought to have among themselves. And he has now announced what he actually has been saying throughout the entire Old Testament. They just conveniently overlook it. And that is that he is using them not as an exclusive club for relationship with God, but he's using them as an instrument to call all walks of life, all people, all ethnic groups, to the throne of God, as He chooses to do so in giving them to His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the great images of that we see is actually in Acts chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11 on the day of Pentecost. When we think of what happens in Jerusalem, though it is a gathering of the Jewish people, I understand that, it is one of their great feasts, but notice how it remarks of what happens on the incredible act of God's Holy Spirit among the multitude of people who will believe. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11, you will find a grocery list of ethnic groups of people. And it will be as many as 15 or 16 of them, either designated by the place they come from or the nationality they hold. And all of those people will be speaking a known language. They won't be speaking gibberish. They will be speaking a known language, because the great sign and wonder of it is people are standing there and they're understanding what they're saying. And they're all united in saying it together. And it is this great power of God that unifies this massive group of people who all have one thing in common, and that they are being drawn by God to Himself. And He will make this a spectacle for the world to see, and to see the power and the wonders of God in His salvation. Think of that in the shadow of Micah's prophecy. That magnificent mountain. And that all people shall flow to it. All peoples shall flow to it, as it were. And so that flow that he predicts as coming in a greater way is the flow that we still see today. God every day teaches us that He is bringing people unto Himself. How is He doing that? He is drawing them through His Son, Jesus Christ. They are the people that He has given to Christ, who will in no wise be cast out. These are the people whom God deals with through the power of His Holy Spirit, who brings them, as the Scripture describes it, from death unto life, from blindness to sight. So, in other words, people have to be, as we use the word, regenerated. They have to be brought to life to see the truth that God is revealing to them, that transforms them, their life in the same manner, if you will, by a different display, but in the same manner that was modeled in Acts chapter 2 and the transformation of those people's lives. So the picture here of people being drawn to God is clearly one we can identify with in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, I've been stepping all over this as we've examined verse 1 about what's happening here. But to restate the obvious, what they're being drawn by or drawn to is an inward work of God in their hearts and their lives. For the nation of Israel, they took great pride, especially the kingdom of Judah. When the northern kingdom was getting blown up, the kingdom of Judah was resolved in the fact that they were still okay because they're still in the city of Jerusalem. They're still worshiping in the temple. But the transformation that Micah is speaking of and the one that God has brought to effect through Christ is the inward change, the inward work. And what do we see the evidence of that? Well, notice what it says in verse 2. It says, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" One thing that should not be overlooked is that not only are the people coming to the mountain, but they're inviting others to come as well. This is no secret. This is no club. This is no exclusivity for them. This is a desire that all would know what they know, that all would have the desire to worship as they have the desire to worship, that all would experience this transformation that God was making in their hearts and their lives as He draws them to this mountain, as it were, this mountain of God. So in the past, the Jews took great store in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they took great store that it was, of course, for the Jews themselves only. Were they supposed to welcome the Gentiles and teach them? Yes. But by the time of Christ and His ministry on earth, I needn't remind you what the common term was used to describe the Gentiles. Do you remember what it was? Dogs. That was a very affectionate nickname, wasn't it? If you were living in Samaria at the time, Jesus spoke such to the Samaritan woman, and we'll give you a reference from John 4 in just a moment. And for the Jews, not only were they not trying to witness or draw people to God from Samaria, they wouldn't even walk through their territory. They believed it be defiling to get the dirt on their sandals from this place. So there's no inference of an evangelistic attitude among the Jews. I was struck when we were doing our church history series when Godfrey spoke about that there was a time in their history where the Jews were more evangelistic. And I was mesmerized by that, because everything that we see in Christ's ministry did not point to it at that period of history. It may have come to pass later on for their fear of relevance. I could certainly see that. So when we present this image, if you will, of this desire of other people to come, and then there's something else. He says in verse 2, not only are they hoping for others to come with them and inviting them to do so, but it says, "We want to go to the house of the God of Jacob to do what? To be taught." To be taught. He says, "He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There's something else here. This is an incredible rebuke of Jerusalem of Micah's day. Because that's not what was going on. We dare not think that service was not taking place in the temple, that worship and the ceremonial feast days and all these things were coming about. The sacrifices were still being made. Worship was being held and people were attending, but they were not seeking to be taught. If they were seeking to be taught, then they would be affected by what they were being taught. They would have been applying it to their lives. And thus we're reminded as well that worship should never be relegated to simply the idea of coming and praising God. That's a good thing. But it is not the only function of worship. One of the greatest important parts of the function of worship is also to become and to be taught. And that which you are being taught is to be applied to your life. And that is the effect, by the way, of truly those who are drawn to God and drawn to His place of worship. Notice what it says. It says that we will come and He will teach us His ways. And notice the response to that. And we shall walk in His paths. And then He says, this is what it looks like when the law and the word of the Lord go out from the temple and from Jerusalem. When the word goes forth. This is the effect of the word going forth. Well, what does it mean by going forth? When the word goes forth, It is going forth with the people who have been taught. They are learning, applying, and then they have the ability to disciple and share with somebody else. But if you're just showing up at the place of worship, you're singing the praises, and you're emotionally being uplifted maybe, but you're not being taught the Word of God, and you're certainly not feeling compelled to apply the Word of God in your daily life, then the Word of God, through the people of God, not really going forth. But this is the image that he passes to us, what is happening in this incredible place and what God would desire of them. So Micah's a picture of the exaltation of God's mountain is absolutely inseparable from the image of the going forth of God's Word. And so the idea is that God's people who have been drawn to this mountain, God's people who have come to worship at this mountain, are the same people who desire to be taught of God. They are the same people who have the desire and make the effort to walk according to His ways and His path. And they become that living witness, if you will, of God's Word going out. So what we have found so far in verse 1 and verse 2 is we've been reminded of what the mountain of God really is, that it's not simply the place of worship, it is what is being worshipped in that place. And so it is not bound to the structure, and it doesn't live and die by the tradition, the ceremony, or even the ethnic group of people who inhabit it. But instead, it is a message directed by God as He draws those unto Himself. And those who are drawn unto Himself are the ones who desire to go to that mountain, to go and worship, whether it be the doors of this house or anyone like it. The idea of ascending to God is not about the architectural structure itself. It is about worshiping the true and living God and the effect that it has on all who do. Any thoughts or any questions on those first two verses? Is everybody clear on that, or is there anything I've left confusing for you? That's a great question. I think you have to zero in too and consider for a moment just how much of the message that Isaiah and Micah fully understood that they were giving, quite frankly. I can't say definitively. But we do see, I think, that there are people, I am content, that as Micah was made to be a believer, a follower of the one true and living God, called to be a prophet out of the rural farmland of the valley, who comes and delivers this message, I have no problem believing that God is also drawing people in Jerusalem to believe, to repent and believe and with their hearts follow the one true and living God. I believe I see the same in Isaiah, though Isaiah has been given that incredibly discouraging call where he tells Isaiah, you're going to say it and they're going to reject it. Does that mean every single person rejects it? I don't know. I'm of the opinion when the judgment finally comes during Jeremiah's ministry, as we've walked through Jeremiah ourselves here on Wednesday night, is that I'm of the opinion that they were believers. They were followers of the one true and living God who suffered and died in the streets of Jerusalem because of the judgment that God issued against the kingdom of Judah itself. Is that what we're seeing, I think, in verse 3 is to your point, the effect of the Word of God. The effect of Word of God and the power that it has to transform the lives of those who come to the mountain. And it's also a further picture that what's happening in verse 3 can only happen in part right now. Its fullness happens in the Lord Jesus' return and the ushering of the kingdom of God. And by the way, that would find itself to be true in all things that we're discussing here tonight as we live in this body of flesh. So let's examine verse 3 for a moment, the effect of this word going out. So what is the picture, if you will, of verse 3? The picture of verse 3 is God's justice between many peoples, the rebuke of all nations, both near and far, and the effect of peace by virtue of the fact that there is no need for swords, there is no need for spears, and nation is not going to lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, I don't think I have to go very far to explain to you. We haven't seen that in the history of God's creation, and nor are we likely to see it in the future of God's creation until such time as the Lord returns and ushers in the fullness of His kingdom, such that it will not be seen anymore. So, if we're to understand this in the state that we are in now, can we not suppose that what is spoken of in verse 3 is a peace that happens when the heart and the mind of those who have come to the mountain to worship, and represents the change, what the real change is in a believer's life? One of the most magnificent things that can happen, we hear the call today, right? The call today is for peace. Every politician, but many stand up there and proclaim peace in our time, peace in our time. I was a child, but maybe more in tune to the news than the average child. And I remember in the 70s when Jimmy Carter made that famous peace treaty between Israel and Egypt. Boy, that really took us a long way, didn't it? So when we see this, and we see that all the peace agreements that have been made have been temporal at best, have been a ceasefire at best. And quite frankly, when one becomes a student of history, you'll find out that every surrender and every peace treaty, the men who are signing them and the men who are staring at the men who are signing them, are already strategizing and scheming for the next war. That's the truth. Because that's the way man without God thinks. And so what does it look like when God has transformed a man's heart? When we think about the idea of seeing peace in our lifetime, or seeing more compassion in our community and overcoming evil, we must remember that the peace that's being spoke of in Micah chapter 4 has to happen in the mind and the heart of the individual whom God has transformed and changed. I shared with a couple of stories this morning, I think, that are unique, that may give us a glimpse of this. Now, illustrations are always dangerous, but we hope that this will be a beneficial thing to you. There are stories that have been told about two men that both fought in World War II and fought with distinction in World War II. The problem was that one of them fighted on behalf of the U.S. and its military, and the other one fought on behalf of the Empire of Japan. Jacob DeShazer is a man who was an airman with the United States military, and he actually participated in the famous Doolittle Raid. Are you familiar with that historically? The Doolittle Raid was taking American bombers, placing them on an aircraft carrier, which had never been done before, and taking them out to sea. The design was a secret mission to get close enough to Japan to launch those bombers and drop bombs over Tokyo. This was intended to be one of the great responses to Pearl Harbor, in the belief, because Japan was feeling absolutely invincible, and America needed some kind of morale booster to show them that they would be able to strike back. To try not to belabor this story too long, but there's some interesting facts about it. DeShazer was among these airmen who were ascribed to this mission, and he spoke himself, remembering distinctly before they were to launch off this aircraft carrier, they had been on it during the course of Easter Sunday that would have occurred before the raid. And he remembered the fact that they had been called to a worship service on the deck, and he chose not to go. He had no interest in God. He had no interest in the Word. These were things that meant nothing to him at that time. Well, as the story goes, they had to launch their bombers before they wanted to. They were a much farther distance than they probably would have liked to, because they'd been discovered. So they launched their planes with very little hope of any kind of safe landing spot after their mission. And so because of that, most of them went down, and a number of them were captured, including Jacob DeShazer. And about eight or so men, if I remember correctly, were taken with the Japanese. They were put in prison. And so they were absolutely tortured and brutally beaten. In fact, needlessly so, because they would question them for intelligence, and it turned out they had everything that they could possibly tell them. They eventually found out. So this brutality was just masochistic. sadistic on behalf of the Japanese, just to do these things to him. And he began wasting away. They all began wasting away. A couple of them had already died. And somewhere along the way, as the war began to turn and the Japanese, he perceived, were believing that things were not going their way, they would have moments of relief to the prisoners and actually treat them a little bit more like human beings. And one of the things they'd offered to them one day was a copy of a Bible that they had confiscated from Christian missionaries that had been working in China and Japan. They only had one copy of the Bible for all of them. So in their isolation, in their cells that were about 4 or 5 feet by 9 feet, they were given the opportunity to take turns reading the Bible. When just before De Schazer had been given the copy of the Scriptures and an opportunity to read, he had had an incredible event with one of the guards who had beaten him and treated him, and unable to resist the urge, he actually kicked the Japanese guard in retaliation, and was amazed that he didn't take his head off right then and there. But he didn't. He then took the copy of the Bible, and he was given 3 weeks to read it. 3 weeks with the Scriptures. And he, all of a sudden, as all of them did, when they had the opportunity, dug into the Scriptures, reading the Old Testament, finding his way through the Old Testament into the New, until he came across, by his own testimony, such passages as Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, where Luke writes, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." He would then find his way to such passages as he would speak of it, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He continued on and he saw 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So having read these things, and God, through His Holy Spirit, doing a saving work in the man's life, not only did he believe, but after appreciating the grace that he had received from God, he began practicing expressing that grace to his tormentors. The man who had been guilty the day before of beating on him once again, the next morning, rather than plotting revenge, rather than treating him ugly, he actually said good morning to him. The man looked at him like he'd lost his mind. And over time, that guard began to converse with him. They began to talk and they began to treat each other as human beings. That same guard actually slipped in through the cell to him a bowl of sweet potato for him to eat, which doesn't sound like much to us, but it was incredible for him, for he was starving. And so this matter of mutual respect had been shown. And as he read God's Word, he said to himself, he began and testified to the fact that rather than hating the guards, he began to pity them. Because he recognized that they were in bondage to their sin, to their evil and corrupt nature, that God had miraculously delivered him from. Well, tough times were still ahead of him. He would come close to the point of death once more time because boils had basically afflicted his body. And he remembered a desperate time where he prayed for God's grace and relief, and he gave it. De Schazer survived the war, made it back home in the hospital, recuperated. But as he recuperated, he began to share with those who had listened that God had already sensed and placed a call upon him that after he had recovered, he was determined to go back to Japan as a Christian missionary. Wow. And so he did. One of the things that he did in order to introduce himself to Japan and his ministry is he wrote a tract. I've seen a picture of it. A picture that has a picture of him on the front cover, and across the banner, across the horizontal part, it says, "I was a prisoner of Japan." And in it, it tells a brief account of his experience of dropping bombs on Tokyo, having been captured, tormented, relieved, and now back to share the good news of the gospel. Well, you say, what a story. Well, it's even better than that. Because while he was doing that ministry, and after he had written that tract, there was another man who would be touched by God, and that was a man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida had been a Japanese airman, and he had been one who had served with distinction too, because he was the leader of the attack on Pearl Harbor. In the movies, when you hear that name, that phrase, Tora, 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 Fuchida is the one who said that. He came back to a hero's welcome among the people. It was given the privilege of personally giving a report to the emperor of the results of that attack. It would also be him who was saved by God's grace on one of the Japanese air carriers at the Battle of Midway, because as they were attacking and the Japanese were plotting their attack, Fuchida was down in sick bay because he had had an appendicitis attack, and he felt so guilty of not being with his men that he got himself up out of sick bay and made his way to deck with the intention of trying to convince his superiors to let him fly. It was at that time that that carrier was attacked, and the bottom decks literally blew up underneath. He would have been instantly killed had he been down there. Instead, he was blown about 10 to 15 feet from the place where he was standing. Both legs were broken. He was found. He was rescued, sent to another ship, and would eventually recuperate and come back to Japan. And having the great humiliating moment after being the leader on the attack of Pearl Harbor, he was also present on the ship as his country surrendered at World War II. By his own description, he went home embittered, disillusioned, depressed, discouraged. He was a heavy drinker, a heavy smoker. But the one thing that God began to work on him with, he looked back in the past and see, was that he would ask the soldiers that were coming home from the imprisonment of the Americans. He said, "How did they treat you?" He said, "They treated us well. They treated us well." He said, "Really?" And then they remarked, and forgive me if I've gotten the name wrong, but I believe the woman's name was Peggy Bowman. And she was the of a family of Christian missionaries, and she would work in the internment camps and bring compassionate care to the Japanese soldiers there. And they remarked about it, and they began to find out more about her. And it turns out her parents were Christian missionaries, and the same Japanese army those soldiers represented beheaded her parents. But she was convinced, had they been alive, had they been present, that they would want her to act in forgiveness of those men who had done such a horrible thing to her family. So these things began to weigh on his mind until he's standing in a Tokyo railway station and a Christian missionary gives him a tract. The tract said on the front, "I was a prisoner in Japan. The story of Jacob DeShazer." He began to read that story. And then God, in His providence, gave him the availability of a New Testament. He began to read the New Testament. As he began to read the New Testament, what is it that Fuchida remarked? He said, "I remember distinctly stopping on a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided His garments and cast lots." It was this Scripture, among others, that struck him, because he now realized how that young lady could treat his fellow soldiers in such a manner as she did. She had forgiven them in the same manner that Christ had prayed for the forgiveness of those who were doing such awful things to him. It moved him to the point of salvation. Now, this was the beginnings of his saved life. After he had been converted in Christianity, the missionaries made what he himself described as a calculated mistake. They wanted him to go and witness immediately. They wanted him to be the showpiece, if you will, of evangelism. But see, the difference was DeShazer had had the opportunity to read the Old Testament and then the New Testament. Fuchida had only seen the New Testament. He could not appreciate the implications of the prophets and the messages of the coming of Christ, the effect of the moral law, the Ten Commandments upon his own life. And it was only then, when he began to study and understand the Word better, that his own wife began to see the difference. His children began to see the difference. He was smoking no longer and chose abstinence with regard to alcohol. And his entire life actions changed tremendously. He felt a sense of calling of God into the ministry, and he began to preach, not just in Japan, but worldwide. One day he found out that DeShazer was going to be in Japan again, and he was determined to meet this man. And they would come together and they would commune. A famous Japanese airman, a famous American airman, enemies in war. And now they sat there and communed together as brothers in Christ. Didn't stop there. He had one of the great privileges of preaching in America. He had preached at Pearl Harbor many times, and by the way, not with the grandest of receptions. But he had the privilege one day, he described, as preaching in a church in Oregon. It was Jacob DeShazer's home church. After he had preached, he met Jacob DeShazer's mother, who spoke to him of how she prayed for her son the entire time during his captivity, for his salvation and for his preservation. This is the picture of peace. I believe the Scriptures speak of that peace that happens in the heart and the mind of man when man is made is at peace with God. Because it's only when he's at peace with God that he can truly be peace with another human being, God's creation, in any form or fashion. So it's a tremendous message. So therefore, when we look at verse 3 and we talk about what happens, those spears and those swords being converted to a far more productive, meaningful thing in cultivating and bringing forth that which is beneficial to another, that is the work of God in somebody's heart and life. We can't begin to imagine this. DeShazer, people thought he was crazy for wanting to go back to Japan. Fuchida tells a story of one of his fellow soldiers visiting him one night and sitting him down and pulling out a sword, a knife, an ornamental knife, and putting it to his throat and said, "I'm going to kill you." What was he going to kill him for? Because of his Christianity. He had converted to Christianity. This man was incredibly upset with him. He said, "I used to look up to you. What have you done?" Fuchida said he just simply sat down and began to share with him exactly what God had done. The man didn't walk away a believer, but he walked away after dropping the knife in front of him. This is the power of God when He draws men unto Himself. It's the power of God when the Word and the law of God goes forth from that mountain to the rest of the world. And when that happens, we begin to have an appreciation of the promise that we can only receive in part that we see in verse 4 and verse 5. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people will walk in each the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So let's talk about this for a moment. The image of the fig tree. Everybody gets to sit under his fig tree. If you've ever looked it up, now we have our fig trees here in Georgia. I grew up with one, in fact two, at my mom and dad's house that produced fruit. And they did get large, indeed. But they're not the tree. They're similar, but not the same tree that we see the fig tree of Israel. If you Google it on the master internet, they'll show you a wonderful color picture. But the fig tree is similar because it has the broad leaves that are good for shade. It is a more image of a tree that we might be more accustomed to. It has a single trunk. It has the ability to grow up as much as 20 feet in height, and it provides great shade because of the thickness with regard to the leaves. It is along with the vine for Israel used as a sign of both prosperity and security. All right, the image of the fig tree. And so Micah is using this image to promote the idea of what true peace with God will ultimately be, that there will be a time when everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, if you're living in Judah in the time of Micah's ministry, if you're one of the poor who's been robbed, whose property has been taken away by the rich, if you're one of the poor who has appealed to the court system and the bribed judge has refused to hear your case, if you are the one who lives in such a state, the image that Micah is carving out for you, that screams of peace. That screams of a moment of respite. That screams of rest that they cannot possibly imagine in any other form based on their life experience. And so this promise and this presentation of peace and its connection with the idea of walking in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, what is it really of? It is a picture of the satisfaction of the soul that knows that peace with God and man. It is the certainty of it, because Micah says to enforce it, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." I have used this before as an illustration. You may grow tired of it. If you do, you can tell me. Don't say it out loud right now. Just tell me later in private. And that is when you see that bumper sticker when people used to put on their cars and say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." You need to cut out the middle section. "God said it, that settles it." That's what Micah just said. He said, "The Lord has spoken it, period. It's not left up to anybody else. He has said it. If you believe it, you'll benefit from believing it. But regardless of whether you do, it is the truth just the same. Now, we have pointed this in fulfillment in Christ. And there's another picture of that, I believe, is worthwhile to us. That is a message, I believe, whether the people understand it yet, in the prophecy of Micah 2. And that is the image that we find in the Gospel of John chapter 4. It is the occasion of where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Number one, she represents a people group that the Jews wouldn't have invited to the party. So she is a clear, wonderful presentation of one of those of all peoples being drawn to God. But notice what he says has become different with the coming of the Messiah. That is different with the coming of Christ. He says in John chapter 4 and verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He would follow that up in verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." The great oversight of the people of Israel is this is what God has always sought of Himself, of a true worshiper. That they were not to worship the trappings of the temple. They were not to worship the sacrificial system. They were to worship the God who gave it to them. That they would understand that blood shedding of the animal is nothing more than a temporal covering for what was coming in full atonement in Christ. And so when we see the picture of this with regard to the people of God, we speak about the change that is affected immensely, not just in the promise of Christ, but in the fulfillment of the coming of Christ. You and I, standing on this side of the birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ, we should understand what it means to appreciate this truth and to appreciate the peace that we know even now. Do we have a measure of peace now? As believers, we certainly do. Paul reminded us of it. He spoke of it in the book of Philippians chapter 4. Where he says that those who trust in Christ, he speaks of one of the great benefits in verse 7 when he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through what? Through Christ Jesus." So again, the fulfillment of Christ by which your heart is guarded after having received the peace of God. So it is instilled within us. Now, all this brings us to a striking perspective in conclusion of when is the fulfillment of this prophecy in its entirety. We know it in part, but there is a promise of us knowing it completely. Believe me, nobody is looking to change the rifles, the missiles, and the tanks, and the technology we have now. Nobody is ready to convert that into an agricultural instrument. And it is a rare occasion when men and women who are otherwise arch enemies are crossing over to each other and hugging one another today. It happens, but it feels more the exception than the rule, right? So we know it in part. We will know it completely upon the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we enter in the fullness of His kingdom and His rule. And we are understanding more so what the descriptions of Revelation chapter 21 mean to us. When it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The tabernacle of God, the place of worship, the mountain, all the people are drawn with are with God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There is, when you hear this description, It is almost too incredible to contemplate. I contend that it's beyond my mental capacity to truly appreciate and understand what this will be like. I don't think we have any sense of it. The most peaceful and contented moment we can have, sitting somewhere, I don't care where it is, and imagine, oh, why can't it be like this all the time? Within 5 minutes, your mind is going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. Depending on our age and disposition, you'll know it when you have to try to get up from where you're sitting. Right? You may even have tears then. So we understand it's we are so finite, we're so limited, we're so temporal in our existence. We read the passage that I just read in Revelation and we can't begin. Can't begin to understand it. It is a glorious thought. Seems so far away, and yet we can appreciate the same promise Micah gave, the Lord of hosts. Absolutely. He has spoken it, and it is so. Anyone have any questions on these verses?